Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6. Nehemiah 1, 6. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. And that's Nehemiah verse 1, chapter 6. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. And Alice, is there anybody behind you, or is that? Okay, good. Yeah, it's tough to get in this morning. We've got a 5K run out there, but we'll survive. Okay, so let's shift gears and do strict concentration, academic discipline. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing the Holy Spirit, of course, if we need to use the rebound technique, to use that. If not, to allow the Holy Spirit to challenge us to be prepared to take in this word. In Christ's name, amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again so we can understand your dynamics. We know that we're part of the royal family. We know we're commanded to move forward to maturity. Challenge us to do so and to hold the high ground once we've reached that position. In Christ's name, amen. So Nehemiah, of course, is a different dispensation. It's the Old Testament dispensation. The rules and regulations that they had for their way of life is different than ours. We have a supercharged version. We call it the mystery doctrine of the Christian way of life. And these mystery doctrines, of course, are things that Nehemiah didn't know about it. They resided in the ritual process is how they conducted their worship system. Now, of course, Nehemiah is from the tribe of Judah, as we indicated. He's a Jew. And the first Jew, of course, was Abraham. Now, Abraham's in the Old Testament dispensation as well, but not all believers in the Old Testament dispensation, which runs all the way to Adam and Eve up until the church age, had the ritual plan. They didn't have the Mosaic law. Abraham had no Mosaic law. He was 500 years before Moses was born. So he's the father of the Jewish race, and of course God promised him, through you, all nations, all people will be blessed. And of course we're all blessed, no matter what racial background you have, and really there are no races because we all have the same grandfather and grandmother. But that's a division that we like to use. But he had his own system of worshiping God as it was revealed to him, but it wasn't the Mosaic law. And of course we know he was saved by faith alone in the coming Messiah. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. So we look back, they look forward. And there was a time, though, when the Jews, and Moses, of course, is the founder of the Jewish nation, whereas Abraham is the founder of the Jewish race. And when the nation was founded, they were brought out of slavery. And the Ten Commandments were given, and a lot more than just the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. And we studied the history already of the Jews. The nation, of course, would be a client nation to God. And as long as they took in Bible doctrine and fulfilled their part of the bargain, then God would bless them beyond their wildest dreams, which he did. And of course, when they turned against Bible doctrine, then discipline would set in, divine discipline. Discipline for, not for their blessing, but for their suffering. And the purpose of that discipline, of course, is to get them to orient back to the Word of God. And therefore, the discipline is always in progressive stages. And the ultimate progressive stage, Leviticus chapter 26, is that he will wipe out the nation, which he did on several occasions throughout the Old Testament period. And so we know that the Jews, the kingdom of Judah, was wiped out in 586. And a lot of the Jews, of course, were dispersed. Many of them went to the Chaldean Empire. The Chaldeans were in turn conquered by the Persians. And so at this point in history, Nehemiah, this is about 446 BC, he finds himself as a very high official, the cupbearer, the keeper of the seal, and probably several other things that he was charged with doing. This is a very, very high position in the court of the king of Persia. We've seen references to these high positions before. Recall when Pharaoh and the story of Joseph, which is not a story, I mean, it's a true event, when the cupbearer was thrown into prison along with Joseph. He was a very, very high official as well. They're right there at the king, and they have other responsibilities, but that was the name of the position that they held, the cupbearer. And Nehemiah apparently had the king's ear as we're going to sing later, because the king listened to Nehemiah and provided him with a whole lot of support factors and granted his wish to go on a leave of 1,000 miles. He wanted, remember, the capital of the Persian Empire was not in Babylon, it was in Susa, which is in Iran. That's about 1,000 miles from Iran to Jerusalem. That's a long trek. And we'll see that in coming pages ahead. But we're at the story now where Nehemiah is reminding us of very important doctrines in the Word of God. And we talked about those last time. That the God of heaven is an awesome God. His characteristics, of course, are beyond our comprehension. A lot of people say that, well, I can't comprehend God, therefore I don't believe in him. I just can't comprehend the fact that he's outside of time, that he made time. That seems fantastic to me. Well, if I put you in a room with a top physicist and he tried to explain something to you, it would seem fantastic to you. But it doesn't mean it's not true. It just means you can't comprehend it. So there's a lot of things that people can't comprehend, and all of us included. But in terms of understanding God, God has to reveal himself to us. We can figure out that there is a God. Any human can do that. But unless he reveals himself to mankind, you can't figure out what God is. And that's what the Bible's all about, is to reveal God. So everything we're supposed to know about God is in the Word of God, the book. And there are things, of course, that we cannot comprehend. It's incomprehensible. We call it inscrutable. Exactly what happened on the cross, inscrutable. We know the mechanics, but we can't really pierce that veil of what happened. And the concept of God creating time beyond our comprehension, inscrutable. And the Bible even tells us that the things that he has prepared for the mature believers, those that love him, which are the mature believers, is beyond human comprehension. You cannot even comprehend it. So I know a lot of people like to say, what do you think heaven's like? Beyond comprehension. And so I don't really try to discuss it, because the Bible says you can't discuss it, just beyond human comprehension, but it's things that are marvelous. And that's what he ended up here in our last session, those that love him and keep his commandments. That the commandments, of course, in their dispensation was the Mosaic Law. In our dispensation, of course, it's all the things that God tells us to do. So in the New Testament, it's a pretty simple commandment. Just grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your commandment. That's it. That's the only commandment you got to keep. Now, to do that, of course, you have to study Bible doctrine. You have to know the rebound technique. You have to know the problem-solving devices, apply those, and all sorts of other things go along with it, but that's the bottom line. Verse 6, he says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. So this is the rebound technique for the nation. He's naming the sins of the Jews. And he's asking God, of course, to once again protect the Jews and once again have them become a client nation to God and provide those protections that God would provide to a client nation. And a client nation, of course, has to have certain things in order to excel. And one of those things, you've got to have a strong military. Remember in Leviticus chapter 26, it says a couple of your soldiers were chased 10,000 of the enemy. Well, if you don't have soldiers, obviously you have to have your military. You've got to have a system of government. You've got to have a system of freedom. You have to have a system of capitalism. Well, the Jews are just standing back up on their feet because the Persian king Cyrus allowed some of them to go back to Jerusalem. In fact, he allowed all that wanted to go, and about 50,000 went. And that was being about 536 BC when they conquered the Chaldeans. So some of the Jews went back, and they began the process of rebuilding things that were already destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. So by 516, they had rebuilt the temple and dedicated the temple. So they had made some progress. We studied some of the other prophets in the book about how the progress was made and what was going on. Nehemiah is an important addition to that, because he was very instrumental in getting the Jews motivated to build the wall. And the wall, we're going to see, was a wall that they built, you know, basically in a very short period of time. It encompassed an area that what today would be probably around the old city and around the tower of the King of David. And we'll study the dimensions when we get to that. But they threw that wall up very quickly. And Nehemiah was a major, major force in getting the Jews established as a client nation. So he's praying. He's confessing the sins. He's understanding that his people have engaged in great blasphemies against the Lord, and that's why they were wiped out. They weren't wiped out because God can't protect them. They were wiped out because God allowed them to be wiped out. He didn't want to do it, but again, that's what occurred, but they did it to themselves. They did it to themselves. It wasn't his directive will, but it was his permissive will to allow them to make these bad choices. And of course, bad choices lead to bad results. In this case, that's what happened to them. Verse 7, he says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have kept and not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." This is the Mosaic Law. You have that in your book. They had a system of holidays that they were supposed to keep. They had a system of the Sabbath, which we'll study the Sabbath in great detail at the end of Nehemiah. We know that the Jews had perverted the Sabbath by the time our Lord came on the earth in his humanity. They had taken the Sabbath and turned it into a system of legalism. But the original Sabbath is pretty simple. It's just if you have a job, whatever your job is, you don't do that job. And of course, you do not engage with shopping on the Sabbath either. So if you want to, you know, if you want to have food in the house, then you shop the day before, and then you eat the food during the Sabbath. But you can't do any work. So primarily, obviously, you can't shop on the Sabbath. Why? Because the people that run the grocery stores have closed. That's their job. It's not that you can't shop. It's just there's nowhere to shop. And because people that are keeping their stores open have violated the Sabbath. And you, by going into there, have also participated in their violation of the Sabbath. So whatever your normal job was, we saw that the first person executed, and we'll get to this later on, for a violation of the Sabbath in the day of Moses was a woodcutter. And it wasn't an individual cutting some, getting some sticks to start a fire to cook his dinner. That was his job. He went out and cut wood. And we used to have a lot of these people back 30, 40 years ago. You'd see them all over the place. And they'd cut up large sections of cord wood, sit out the side of the road, and you'd drive by and pick it up and do it. Today we got heat pumps, and so nobody really uses a fire except for decorations. But in the old days, that's how you kept warm. And people, that was their job. They cut wood and split logs and sold it. And this is what this fellow did. And he was doing it on the Sabbath, and they put him to death. Because you're not supposed to do your J-O-B on the Sabbath. We'll study all this when we get to it, but that's part of the things that these Jews had done. But the biggest abomination, of course, is they were worshiping other gods and engaging in human sacrifice and all sorts of wicked, evil things. And then verse 8, and we studied this before in different books associated with the fall of the southern kingdom and the fall of the northern kingdom. Verse 8, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.'" And that's Leviticus chapter 26. The cycles of discipline. If you're unfaithful, in other words, if you turn your back on God, then God, of course, will allow these things to occur to you. And if you stay faithful to the word, then God will bless you beyond all imaginings that you might have. Verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered where in the most... those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." The remote part of the heavens is an idiom. Remember when Moses, when God told Abraham, "I will make your seed as, if you can count the dust of the earth, that's how many there's going to be." And then he told Isaac, repeated the same promise, but he didn't use the dust of the ground. He said, "As the stars of the sky, that's how many your progeny will be on the earth." So obviously we haven't had as many Jews as the stars in the sky. I mean, that's trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of stars out there. And the pieces of dust on the earth, trillions and trillions and trillions of pieces of dust. It's an idiom. So under the heavens, this is the first heaven. It's the atmosphere that extends from the ground up to the atmosphere. It just means the entire world. It doesn't refer to the second heaven, which is the universe, or the third heaven, which is outside the universe. And that's the doctrine of heaven in your handout, in your book, rather. It's no longer a handout, it's a book, as of 2019. Verse 10, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand." Redemption, of course, here refers to the fact that he brought them out of Egypt. It also, of course, refers to the fact that we are also said to be redeemed. We're bought back. What bondage were we in? Well, we're in the same bondage that all humans are in, because we're born with an old sin nature. We're born in Satan's kingdom. We're born behind the eight ball. And to redeem means somebody buys you. We're born into the slave market of sin. We're all slaves. And we're slaves to Satan and his kingdom. But God redeems us. Now, when you buy something, you got to pay for it. And what's the price that he had to pay? Well, that's the blood of Jesus, which stands for his spiritual death on the cross. That was the price, because God is perfect. And if you want to live with God forever, you must have his perfection and you must receive his righteousness. He can only bless you if you have his righteousness. That's Romans chapter 4. Explain the concept of justification. When we receive God's righteousness at the moment of salvation, we are justified, and we've been redeemed back by Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He was a free man, and only a free man could free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. A free man could free a slave, and that's what Jesus did. He was a free man because he never sinned. And then verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. That refers, of course, to the book of Exodus, how they came out. God did it. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. This man, of course, is the king. He's going to make a petition to the king, and he gives us his position, which is very high. He's up in the top, the top five positions that are associated with the king of Persia. He's right up there in the very top echelon of his advisors. Today, the equivalent would be he has a cabinet position in the president's closest circle. He's in the cabinet. And so he talks about not just himself, but there are other positive believers, your servants who delight to revere your name. And these are people that are positive to doctrine. They delight to revere your name. That's not the vast majority of Christians. That's not the vast majority of believers. The vast majority of believers do not revere the name of the Lord. The vast majority of humans are not believers, are not Christians, and the vast majority of Christians have nothing to do with the Lord. And you can tell because they don't know anything about him, which violates Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. They can't love God. You can't love what you don't know. And as we said many times, if someone tries to sell you that bill of good, just ask them a couple of questions. Of course, it would be kind of embarrassing for them because they don't know. Well, they can get emotional, but that doesn't mean anything. Emotion is not thinking, it's emotion. Chapter 2, but there are always positive believers here and there scattered about, and of course God knew you'd be a positive believer, and he has to, knowing those things, God the Holy Spirit had to get you information so you could grow to maturity. Otherwise he's not fair, and that's blasphemy. But if he doesn't provide his information to believers that are negative, because it'd be a waste of time. Sometimes he does, but they don't stick around very long. Sometimes God will expose a believer to accurate Bible teaching, but they're not going to respond to it. And sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, will expose unbelievers to a very good presentation of the gospel. Doesn't mean a thing. They're on negative signals. I don't care who's presenting the gospel. It can be the most clear, lucid presentation that ever was presented, and it will do them no good. It can be accompanied with miracles. It will do them no good. Negative volition is a strong force, and you can't turn it. Only they can turn it, and that's their choice. And that's part, of course, the divine institution number one recognizes the doctrine of sovereignty, privacy, individualism. Chapter 2. So he is going to, remember, he got the word from his brother in about 446 BC, and we identify the month as either November or December, depending on how you look at it. But he's going to wait a while because we hear in chapter 2 he was thinking about these things for a while. He didn't just run into the king's palace banging a tambourine. Oh, I need this, I need this. He was thoughtful. He used his brain because he had to decide, what should I do about this? Should I do anything? Should I just kind of, well, that's good news. I'm just going to keep praying for these people. Or should I actually take affirmative action? Because just like our lives, what are we supposed to do? Should we do this? Should we do that? We don't know. So if you have to make a decision, it's probably a good idea if you've got the luxury of time to think about it for a while. Kind of mull it over. Because if you operate very quickly, you're operating on what? Emotion. And emotion can get you into trouble in all categories of life. All categories of life. Because you automatically assume something, and really it's what you want to do. Because Nehemiah had to sit down and say, well, what does God want me to do? We call this in your book, we have the doctrine of divine guidance. You have God's geographic will for your life. You have God's directive will for your life, you know, where am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? Those type of things. And generally, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, all these things will fall into place. But we've seen many times that you should think before you leap. And this is just an expression we have in our own culture. Think before you leap. Because you see, you're going to jump off a cliff, and you don't know how deep those rocks are down there. You might break your back. So you got to kind of explore things before you make a decision. And so he's got a decision to make. He's very upset with the news that the walls are torn down and you know, the temple's there, but the nation hasn't been established, and they're subject to being attacked by roving bandits. And so Nehemiah's a patriot. He's from Judah, the royal tribe, and he has a very high position. But he's got to think, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? And Moses faced the same thing. You know, what am I supposed to do? He could have used his position to say, well, God wants me to get the Jews freed. I'll just be the next Pharaoh. And he could have been the next Pharaoh. He was running neck and neck with his stepbrother. And it was clear that he was the favorite. He could have done that. He said, well, God wants to free the Jews. I'll just slip into this position as Pharaoh, and I'll order them freed. He could have done that. He could have used that line of reasoning. But he had to decide, what does God want me to do? Because he understood that God was going to get all the credit for releasing the Jews, not me. So he understood that what he was supposed to do was the geographic will of God. Just leave it all behind. Turn your back on it, dancing girls and everything else, fortune, fame, and head out in the woods. And that's what he did. But see, you can double think yourself. Well, the Lord put me here so I could do this and do this and do that and the other thing. And so that's why Nehemiah took so long, because in chapter 2 we start out, you'll notice if you do the timeline here, that this is, you know, almost 6 months, 7, 8 months later before he actually went into the king. Was he afraid? I don't think so. He seems like he's a very brave person to me. But he was mulling it over. What am I supposed to do? Because we know that there's other positive Jews. He mentioned that in verse 11 that are in the kingdom. But am I supposed to leave my job? Should I do this? Should I do that? So chapter 2. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes is a very famous king. He's the one that's mentioned in Daniel. He's the one that's referred to as Daniel as issuing a decree for the Jews to be able to completely rebuild the city. That decree was issued in 445, and we'll study this later, but that's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. I'll just mention it now, and we'll mention it later on. So Daniel, of course, Daniel's dead. He's been dead for a long time, but Daniel was a very prominent man. His influence extended through a long period of time. He apparently was, Nebuchadnezzar was a born-again believer, and apparently Daniel might have been the one that was associated with giving him the gospel. We know that Daniel was a born-again, positive believer in the kingdom of the Chaldean nation in the city of Babylon. And so he was whisked off there in the first group of captives in 605, and along with some other young men. And he actually served as an advisor throughout the Chaldean Empire and extending into the Persian Empire. So he was an advisor in Babylon when Cyrus the Great took over and conquered the Chaldeans in 536. So from 605 to 536, he's alive for a long time. We know that he was contemporaries with Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentioned him. And so he was contemporaries with Zechariah, other people that were in the same boat. And he made an amazing prophecy. He says, verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree, of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And this is the decree of 445 that was issued by Artaxerxes. He not just gave permission to rebuild that wall, but he gave permission to rebuild and refurbish the moats, everything, all the things that you would need to have a city, once again, that has all the accoutrements of providing for its citizens. And that was issued in 445, because we studied before in the book of Daniel, from 445, and you look at the weeks, and we broke down what the weeks mean, and it takes you up to the year 30 AD, 31 AD, or 32 AD, depending on how you do the math. And depending on how you do the math, some scholars believe that Christ was crucified in 32 AD. We take the date of 30 AD, which seems to be a consensus, but it could have been off a year, because when you look at these things, the Jewish year was 360 days, where the Gentile years were 365. And of course, when in our Roman calendar, Caesar totally reorganized the calendar. And when you go from one century to the other, you got a zero. Well, how do you count a zero when you're counting in year one? And so we have several, you know, mathematical problems. But as we say, it's close enough for government work. And you know it's going to be either 30, 31, or 32 AD when the Messiah was cut off, and that Messiah was Jesus. And of course, when the wise men, the Magi, which also came from the Persian area, went into worship and said, where is the Messiah that's going to be born? Well, all the scholars that Herod got together, this is one of the passages they quoted to him. Because if you know that that date takes you up to about 30 AD, let's just round it off 30 AD, Herod's living in about, this is about probably about 7 BC. Well, you figure if he's going to be cut off, he's probably in his 30s, maybe 40s, maybe 20s, but more or less, I've got to go back. And this would be about the time. And there was great expectation for the Messiah to be born around the time that he was born because of this passage, because people could do the math. They said, well, if he's going to die as a man around 30 AD, then he's got to be born. And therefore, we're just going to go backwards about 30 or 40 years. So within this window, we know that the Messiah is going to be born. There was great expectation that the Messiah would be born. But that date was predicted. Well, it was given by Artaxerxes, and we have discovered this in post our extra-biblical sources, this decree. So it's not a decree that you just find in the Bible. We also find it in extra-biblical sources by our archaeologists. They've actually found the decree, and it's dated to 445 B.C. Under the king Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes. We know his famous father was Xerxes, and he's Artaxerxes. So it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Of course, now he's just indicating, if you're serving the king, and you've seen these people, if you're out with your spouse or something, all of a sudden they get a sad expression. What's your first thought? What's wrong, honey? What's going on? Or if you had a sad expression, they might say to you, what's bothering you? What's troubling you? But if they're always happy, then nothing's troubling you. Now, if there's something troubling them and you ask them what's wrong, then you got to get into a conversation. You know, well, this is wrong. And then it's always a hassle because I got to, okay, let's try to solve the problem. But if they're always happy, then I don't have to get in a conversation to solve any problem because apparently there's no problem. And the king doesn't want problems. That's part of the protocol. We said this in the book of Esther. There's very strict protocol how you approach the king. You can't come in there with an attitude. You know, bebopping into the king's place and, you know, shucking and jiving or attitude or singing or dancing. You have to have a very neutral expression or a very pleasant expression because he doesn't want to hear it. Nobody does. If you're at a nice party and somebody comes in, they're all upset and stuff, you destroy the whole party. It's all gone. Now you got some idiot in there over there crying because their boyfriend left them or their girlfriend left them. There goes the party. We're all trying to have a good time. Just take your problem. Please go somewhere else. We're trying to have fun. So the same concept here. You don't come into the king with a sad expression. So I took up wine and gave it to him. Now I'd not been sad in his presence. So again, there's a strict protocol about when the wine comes in. But again, he's not just the wine bearer. In other words, they would taste the wine before you gave it to the king, so you would die, not them. That was their job. But they were also a cabinet member. They gave advice to the king. And we know from Egyptian records that this title also encompassed the keeper of the seal. So if the king wanted to seal a document, he'd call for the cupbearer, bring the seal. So the cupbearer had a lot of power. And of course, you had contact with the king all the time. And if you have contact with somebody all the time, you get familiar with them and you might admire them and ask their advice on things. And Nehemiah's a genius. He's a very, very smart man. He's a man full of integrity. He understands the divine institutions. He's a devout Jew of his time. So he takes seriously his job, and he's doing a fantastic job. That's why the king likes him, as we're going to see later on. Verse 2, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? "This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid." He didn't go in there with a sad expression on his face. He's not a weasel. He didn't go in there trying to get the king to ask him, "Why are you sad?" But he's surprised and he's very afraid because he didn't want this to seep out. This tells you something about Artaxerxes. He's no dummy either. So he tells you he's very familiar with Nehemiah. And sometimes you get familiar with people, you can tell if they're trying to put up a good front, but there's something just a little wrong. But if you don't know somebody very well, you it'll go right over your head. But they know each other. They're friends, as it were, even though he's the king and you're not the king. You're in a subordinate position. But the king is smart, and he spots that there's something not quite right with Nehemiah today. Now, Nehemiah, of course, again, this is several months down the road. And Nehemiah, of course, is he's already thought about what he wants to do. He's already come to a decision that I need to ask the king to give me a leave of absence so I can go down there and try to eyeball this thing and straighten it out myself, because he is obviously from the aristocracy of the tribe of Judah. He's a very high position. People know who he is. And he wants to ask the king for a leave of absence so he can go do this himself. He's not going to say, well, somebody else can pick up the ball. But he came to the decision after much prayer, much thinking, that this is what God wants me to do. We have many people in churches that they get all excited. I'm gonna quit my job and go down to Amazon. They didn't think about it. They get down there and fall apart. When you do something very drastic like this, you think about it for a long time, turn it over in your head. Now, the moment of absolute certainty never arises, because God didn't tell Nehemiah, I want you to go left, turn right, go down three blocks, and then go to this thing and drop the letter there. No. But we have under divine guidance that this came to him, that this was the right thing to do. But because of the elapse of time, we know that he thought about it, and he determined this is what I'm supposed to do. So I always encourage people, think before you jump. It's always good advice. But the king picked up that there's something wrong with his friend, Nehemiah. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. This is just a greeting. This is what you always say to the king, let the king live forever. We actually do that today. In the modern monarchs that we have, the king of England, that's what you say, let the king or queen live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city of the place of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Now, the gates have been consumed by fire. I'm of the opinion that these are the gates that were consumed in 586, and they never thoroughly rebuilt them. Some scholars say that those gates were built, the wall was rebuilt to some degree, but it was torn down by raiding parties here and there. But when you look at the size, what we're going to see later on when Nehemiah gets his donkey and does an inspection, these are gigantic, huge stones that are thrown down. So this is the original destruction of 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. We're now in 445. So that's a long way down the road that this city has been protected by God with the remnants of the Jews, but they don't have a gate. They don't have a wall. And so he says, then the king said to me, verse 6, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? Verse 5. I'm sorry, we haven't done that. We haven't done verse 4 either. I just kind of jumped down. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he's already made up his mind. But again, he's throwing up a final prayer to the God of heaven. Please let the words come out as I have proposed them to be already. And so, verse 5, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So notice he says, I want to rebuild it. And that's the decree we studied in just now. We read it to you in Daniel, because that's what the decree said when Artaxerxes issued the decree. You rebuild everything, the moats, the walls, the sewer system, build it all. So he just doesn't want to do the wall. He wants to rebuild everything, the wall and the moats, and get the thing up like a modern city of the ancient world, because right now it's still in a shambles. The biggest thing, of course, is the wall, but you got to have the other things in there. You got to have a sewer system. You just can't have people. And the Jews were very modern in that regard. You got to have a water system. You got to bring water into the people. You got houses there, you got to have wells, you got to have wide roads that are cleared so people can move here and there. You got to have the gate set up with a commerce system set up, and you've got to have the guard gates established, the barracks. So it's a big undertaking, but that's what he wants. He wants to rebuild it, not just the walls. He wants to restructure the whole thing because it's in a mess. It's in a shambles. Verse 6, then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So he gave, and this is in Nehemiah, actually he made two trips, but this is the first trip. He gave the king a definite time when I'm going to come back. And he did come back. He did come back. He kept his word, obviously. And so he got a leave of absence, and it pleased the king to send me. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. This is the Euphrates River. Remember that part of the land grant that God gave to the Jews was from the Nile, which is in the heart of Egypt, all the way up to the Euphrates. That would encompass Ethiopia. I mean, it encompasses a huge chunk of land. The Nile is 3,000 miles long. It's the longest river in the world, longer than the Amazon. And so you got the one river way down to the south, the Nile, and the other river way up to the north towards the Persians, which is the Euphrates. And of course, the Persian Empire is huge as it is right now. They don't encompass all the Egyptians, but they encompass a lot of that territory. And within the territories we've seen before, they have satraps, they have provinces, and each province is ruled by a governor, call them a governor, and they report to the king. So each of the provinces has their own little military, they have their own storehouses, they collect taxes, they take a chunk of the taxes, they take the remainder of it and send it back to the capital city of Susa. So it's a system of governors on how to rule such a vast territory. But obviously he says, look, I need a letter from the king. So when I give it to the governor, I get free passage, and I'm going to need some supplies. So we don't have the full discussion between the king and Nehemiah, but his request is to rebuild the city, that I may rebuild it. Well, what are you going to rebuild it with? You've got to have supplies, because without supplies, you're not building anything. So he's asking the king for help from the provinces. Verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. This is what God wants him to do. So he has decided, after much prayerful thinking about it, this is what God wants me to do. And therefore, God's going to make the provisions for these things. Now notice, he's just asking for the material. Labor, he's going to do the labor. The Jews are going to do the labor. And the Jews are always very skilled. And they've got skilled people to do the labor. If you've got one good supervisor and you've got a lot of good strong teenagers, well, you can get that done pretty quick. You got to split the logs, you got to plane the logs, you got to drill the holes, you got to put the pegs in there, you got to have nails, and you got to have somebody that's smart enough to lay it out, good foundations. I mean, it's a lot of work. But if you got people to do the work, you can do it. And so the king granted him these things. And of course, why? Because this is what the directive will of God for his life was going to be. I guess my same process here. We started this Bible class, it's now been 10 years ago. I had no desire to do a Bible class at all. As I've told you the story before, it bears repeating, but I had the Christian Legal Society at that time, and usually a lot of groups in law schools, they come and they go. If you got a bunch of people that are excited about something, they'll form a group. 3 years later, it's gone. You know, we had at one time a group of people that were doing this for military stuff. 3 years later, it's all gone because those people graduate. You're going to have new people come in to carry it on. I don't even think they have a Christian Legal Society today. But when about 11 years ago, it was big. I mean, they had like 30 people in it. So they asked me to come speak. I don't hide the fact that I'm a Christian. So I spoke to the group and I said, if you want to do what God wants you to do. And they, yeah. I said, well, disband immediately. Because what you're doing is not what God wants you to do. He says, what are you doing? You're whitewashing the devil's world. Because they're out doing all this do-good stuff. And a lot of emotion, a lot of wanting to be a good moral person, all that stuff. That's not what God wants you to do, really. It's kind of shocking. And I gave him a very clear presentation of the gospel, because I'm sure some of them weren't even believers in the Christian Legal Society. I think most of them were offended. And then the next year, the group had me come back. I did the same spill and offended more people. But there were a couple in the second group, I believe, that said, you know, we'd like to hear a little bit more about what you're talking about, because I gave a very detailed presentation of the gospel. And I said, well, you know, that's nice. And I referred to him, the Colonel R.B. Thame, and his tapes and his books. And I said, look, this is the man. It's Paul, 2,000 years, and Thame. You want to learn something, then, you know, get his tapes. He's got tapes. Get his books. Study. And have a nice day. Well, a couple of them were very persistent and said, no, we want you to tell us. So I had a dilemma here. Who am I to do a Bible class? I have not been to a theological seminary and got a piece of paper on the wall. I got lots of law things on the wall. I got more law degrees than Jimmy Carr's got liver pills. I got two LLMs, a JD, and the Doctor of Juridical Science, which takes 5 years after the LLM. So I got a lot of this, but I had a lot of OJT for like 30 years with R.B. Thame. I was a personal friend of his. And he didn't have a lot of people that he really broke bread with. And because he identified that I was extremely enthusiastic about the Word and studied hard for basically 30 years. And I'd accumulated a lot of notes and a lot of other things. So I had, I had my degree from his theological seminary. I was his mathetes, his student. I didn't have a piece of paper from a theological seminary. Therefore, who am I to do this? Nobody put their head on me, or their hand on me. Now, if you read the New Testament, the qualification for being a pastor, because they didn't have Dallas Theological Seminary back in the day at Paul either. You know, where would you go to get your training to be a pastor teacher? Well, you would find someone that was a teacher, and you would study under that person, that's what Paul did. Paul put out Bible doctrine in his theological training seminary, and he trained a lot of young men. And then it says they would identify himself with that person and then send him out. And usually in the ancient world, the way they identified, they'd put some oil on your frickin' head or they'd pat you on the head. But you had to have a pastor teacher that would identify that you were teaching correct Bible doctrine, and then they would send you out. So in my case, Colonel Thame had already passed on. He was already gone. But one of his faithful students had retired from being a pastor teacher in California, moved to Texas, and I got to know him. So I talked to him about this dilemma, because I'd much prefer just to, I really would just rather not. But I thought about it for a long time, like Nehemiah, because you have a lot of different voices saying, you know, well, there's somebody else that's much more qualified than you, is one voice. Another voice is this, another voice is that, blah, 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 blah. And then how much time are you going to devote to it? Which would have to be at least 4 or 5 hours a week, or it's a waste of time. So I talked to I won't give his name, but he's a very prominent pastor teacher. And he was straight on his Bible doctrine for Colonel Thame, because I knew a lot of people that had strayed away that were pastor teachers, big time. He basically gave me the green light to go forward if that's what I wanted to do, recognizing that I had the gift of pastor-teacher and that it would be the right thing to do. And so Taylor Williams is the guy's name, and he actually lives over in Schertz now, and I communicate with him often. And I said, okay. And we started 10 years ago. You would say, well, why is that? Well, of course, God has assigned a long time ago, one pastor teacher is not the pastor teacher for every human. Different humans have different wiring systems, and God has assigned different people in different ages to be pastor teachers, here and there, here and there, here and there. But it requires a lot of things. It requires someone, of course, that has the information, and that is actually, that's your greatest qualification. And then someone else that already been there, done that, got the t-shirt that will recognize your gift and kind of send you out. So that's how we started here. So I went on a digression here, because I understand what Nehemiah was going through himself. And all those things were going through him. Why should I do it? It's a lot easier for me to say, hey, dude, have a nice day. Here's go to that ministry. And so as long as we've had people trickling in here over the years, some years it's been bigger, some years smaller, some years really small. And if nobody ever shows up anymore, then we just close the door and I go back to studying the Civil War. Be very happy. So we're still here after 10 years. We don't know how long it's going to last, but it's the right thing to do. But in the beginning, I wasn't convinced it was the right thing to do. A lot of prayer, a lot of thinking, and then I check the blocks. One, do I have the information? Yeah. Two, has someone recognized my gift that obviously I have that's now activated? Yes. And then three, will this thing last for, we used to teach 5 hours a week. We're down to four now. And so that's a minimum. That's the absolute bare minimum that you're going to teach. And that's based on Colonel Themes. He used to teach every day when he was young, in his 30s, and then he slacked off to like 5 hours a week when you get older. But part of our thing, of course, we've got a lot of information thanks to some of the believers in this congregation that have worked to put them on a website, and so they're there. A lot of information. I could drop dead next week, and you could still scrape along to the time that you drop dead. Just listen to them 5 or 6 times, and there's quite a few of them up there now. And that's a great blessing to everybody. But not everybody has the same pastor teacher. That's true. And I knew that doctrine, and so that is true. So some people are stuck with this person. Some people are stuck with that one. And we studied that in the New Testament. We have a lot of different pastor teachers coming and going. The issue is, are they putting out the same word? And if the answer is yes, then that's the answer. But basically, more or less, you are assigned one. And therefore, you should be faithful to that person that you're assigned to. And if that person falls out of the march, then obviously you're going to have to get another one. Okay, so we'll stop here and pick up the second hour very shortly with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.